Well, please do give your attention now to the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to his word this day. Over the first five chapters of this letter, Paul has repeatedly confronted the Corinthian Christians for their worldliness. He has rebuked them for their factionalism, their divisions. He has admonished them for adopting worldly ways of thinking when it comes to what constitutes wisdom and power. And in the previous chapter, he chastised them for tolerating in their midst a kind of sexual immorality that even pagans deem to be scandalous. Well, in the verses that we've just read, Paul addresses another aspect of the Corinthians' worldliness. He addresses the fact that they are filing civil lawsuits to settle the disputes that they have with one another. Now, we can see a connection between this passage and the previous chapter in the theme of rendering judgments. At the end of chapter 5, Paul said that believers are to judge those who are inside the church, and they are to leave the judging of those who are outside the church to God. Now, as we saw when we studied that text, Paul did not mean that Christians should not make any moral evaluations of the ideas and behavior of unbelievers. That's not what Paul is saying. You know, what he's saying is that while Christians are under the church's jurisdiction when it comes to their beliefs and their conduct, Christians are subject to accountability by the church, that's not true of non-Christians. Non-Christians are not under the church's jurisdiction. The church can't discipline those who are outside of it. Well, here at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul is applying this basic principle to another situation that he has to confront in Corinth. He's explaining why it is not right for Christians to go to those who have no standing in the church to resolve the disputes that they have with their fellow believers. Well, our passage begins, or it's peppered with a series of rhetorical questions. Lots of question marks in these 11 verses. And Paul begins by asking this question. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? So he's referring to non-Christians as the unrighteous. Now, in doing this, he is speaking of them as a class, and he is distinguishing them from believers. Scripture sometimes refers to believers as the righteous. Right here, Paul refers to believers as the saints. Now, in doing this, in speaking in this way, Paul is not so much addressing the moral character of unbelievers as referring to their religious status, their unrighteous with regard to their status before God. We know, of course, that it is entirely possible for non-Christians to live lives that seem relatively moral from a human point of view. But because they're outside of Christ, they are unrighteous before God. And that being the case, it is not fitting for the saints of the Lord, for those who now have a righteous standing with God, to publicly air their disputes by taking each other to law. It doesn't fit, Paul is saying. It's not right. Now, this does not mean that secular courts do not have any legitimate authority. Now, other passages of Scripture make it abundantly clear that they do have legitimate authority. For example, Paul says this in Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And Paul himself, in the book of Acts, appeals to Caesar, and he appeals to other civil rulers. So from this, we can certainly infer that Christians are free to seek justice by going to the civil magistrate when that's the only way that justice can be attained. But when one Christian has a dispute with another Christian, the matter should be resolved within the community of faith. And we're given explicit instructions on the process that we're to follow in such situations in Matthew 18. Jesus speaks of this. He says that we should first go to our brother directly and tell him his fault. If he refuses to listen, then we should bring another believer with us. And then lastly, if he still refuses to listen, we should tell the church, and we should let the matter be handled through an ecclesiastical judicial process. Now, Paul says that one of the reasons why it is improper for Christians to go to law against one another is because the saints will judge the world when Christ returns. This might sound like a surprising thing for Paul to say, that we will judge the world. But it is true, by virtue of the union that we have with Jesus Christ, we will participate in his judging of the world. And there are other passages that speak of this in one way or another. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 19, where he tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And then in Revelation 2, Jesus tells the church in Thyatira, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." Now here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that our participation in Jesus' judgment throne will also include judging angels. Paul says we will judge angels. Now this is the only place in Scripture where we read of such a thing. And there are two possible ways of understanding it. We could take the term judge in a narrow sense, or we could take it in a broader sense. If it's taken in its narrow sense as a reference to the verdict that will be rendered on Judgment Day, Well, then in that situation, Paul would only be speaking of the fallen angels here, because they are the ones who will be judged on the last day. But if judge is taken in its broader sense, as a reference to presiding and ruling over some group, well, then Paul is speaking of all the angels. But either way, the basic point is the same. The basic point is that angelic beings, and think of how angelic beings are described in Scripture, they reflect the glory of the Lord. And yet, Paul is saying that angelic beings are subordinate to the church because of our participation in Christ's rule. Now, we should also note that while Christ's rule over all the world will not be seen until he returns to consummate his kingdom, his rule is seen presently in his church. It's manifested here. It's manifested in the body of Christ. And that being the case, the church is competent to settle the disputes that arise between its own members in this present age. That's another reason why it's not right for believers to go to law against one another. And Paul continues to rebuke the Corinthians by saying, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? You see his point here. He's saying, you know, you're thinking when you're going into this lawsuit, you're going to win your lawsuit, right? He's saying, no, you've already lost. The fact that you're filing a lawsuit against a fellow believer means you've already been defeated. And we need to reflect very carefully upon these words. They have a broader application. It sets forth a principle that really needs to be applied to all the areas of our lives. This tells us that as Christians, our first priority should not be protecting our rights. That shouldn't be our first priority. We are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are to do all things to the glory of God. And we're also called to count others more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, these Christians who were filing lawsuits against one another, they were failing in both of these counts. This was bringing disgrace upon the church. When those outside the church saw these Christians squabbling with one another and taking advantage of one another even, they would be able to say, see, you Christians aren't any different than the rest of us. You're just as devoted to your own interests, your own rights, as everybody else is. Well, that scenario should never happen. In all of our dealings, all of our interactions, all of our activities, we need to remember that it is our duty to put the reputation of Christ and the reputation of his church above our own interests. It's better to be wronged than to bring the name of Christ or of his church into disrepute. Well, Paul concludes the first paragraph in our text by pointing out how the Corinthian Christians were wronging and defrauding even their own brothers. Those who were involved in these civil lawsuits were oblivious to the fact that they were bringing disgrace upon the church because they were focused entirely upon themselves. They were apparently involved in shady business dealings, and it would seem that they were using the courts for personal gain. And that's something that happened in the ancient world. It happened in ancient Corinth. The wealthy could either bribe the judge or they could hire a skilled orator to argue their case for them. People who couldn't afford to do that weren't appointed. There weren't such things as court-appointed attorneys. You know, if you couldn't afford to hire an orator, you'd have to defend yourself or have some friend of yours defend you. And who knows what kind of skill that person would have. And so this allowed for quite a bit of corruption. It was utterly scandalous that some of the members of Christ's church were engaging in this kind of injustice. It was even worse that they were doing it against their own brothers. So Paul's strong rebuke of these Christians, and the ESV helpfully points out that this is really a strong rebuke by adding that exclamation point at the end of verse 8. His strong rebuke of these Christians reminds us that no matter how common or acceptable ungodly practices may be in a particular culture, we are called to conduct ourselves in a manner that's in keeping with who we are, with our identity as God's redeemed and renewed people. And we're to treat our fellow Christians as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, we turn now to the second paragraph in our text, which begins in verse 9. And Paul here asks another rhetorical question in verse 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now notice the connection with the preceding paragraph, which also began with a reference to the unrighteous. And that connection tells us that that this paragraph really is in part a continued explanation of why it's wrong for Christians to settle their disputes with each other in the civil courts. Unless people repent, unless they receive Christ, they will have no place in the kingdom of God. And in this context, Paul is obviously using the phrase "the kingdom of God" to refer to heaven. But it's important for us to remember that the kingdom of God is manifested in this present age in Christ's church. Now listen to Louis Burkhoff on this. He says, "The primary idea of the kingdom of God in Scripture is that of the rule of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners by the powerful regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, ensuring them of the inestimable blessings of salvation, a rule that is realized in principle on earth, but will not reach its culmination until the visible and glorious return of Jesus Christ." So those whom God has graciously delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son are now under the rule of God, as it is administered through his church. There is an already aspect of the kingdom of God. And again, this is why disputes between believers are to be resolved inside the church rather than outside of it. Now, after asking the rhetorical question with which verse 9 begins, Paul then warns the Corinthians not to be deceived when it comes to who will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived about this, he says. And really, that's a warning that we too need to take to heart. Don't be deceived about who's going to heaven. Don't be deceived about those who are acceptable in the sight of God. Don't be deceived about what is pleasing to God. You know, our culture has a lot to say about what counts for righteousness, doesn't it? We've seen that especially over the past few months. Our culture even says that having an affirming attitude towards some of the sins that are listed in these verses is a matter of righteousness, is a matter of being on the right side of history, as if there was such a thing. Now, there is a great deal of confusion in our day when it comes to who will inherit the kingdom of God. And so we need to take care. We need to guard our hearts and our minds lest we be deceived. Scripture is clear. Those who live in sin without repentance are excluded from the kingdom of God. These verses make that abundantly clear. Now, the sins that Paul lists in these verses are not meant to be an exclusive catalog of transgressions. Obviously, there are other kinds of sins, and those sins would also exclude a person from the kingdom of God if they do not repent of them. But this is a representative list, and I think probably it focuses especially on the kinds of sins that were prominent in Corinth. Now, I think it's also important to note that these sins that are listed here are also prohibited in the book of Deuteronomy, the summary of the law of Moses. And the reason why that's important to point out is that this shows us that God holds his new covenant people to the same moral standard as his old covenant people. There's no relaxing of the standard. The same moral law is still in effect. The Ten Commandments are still in effect. Now, of course, we cannot be saved by our adherence to the law. We need to always keep that very clear. But those who are the recipients of God's grace in Jesus Christ are obligated to submit to God's law as our rule of life. To be under Christ's rule is to be governed by his standards, not by our own. Now, of course, Paul is not saying that those who struggle against these kinds of sins that are listed here, or other kinds of sins, are excluded from God's kingdom. Paul's not saying that. No, that ongoing struggle against sin and temptation is a key part of the Christian life. Well, Paul's point is that believers are not to walk in sin. They're not to locate their identity in sin. And so as you read over the list of sins in verses 9 and 10, you really should examine your heart. And you should repent of any of the ways in which you may be falling prey to these vices. Now, in light of the pervasive emphasis on homosexuality in our culture, I think it is important for us to look very closely at passages that address this sin. And so I do want to take a few moments to look at this part of the passage. You'll see at the end of verse 9 that the ESV translates two Greek terms with a single phrase. The translation in the ESV is men who practice homosexuality. And then you see that there's a footnote right at the end of that verse. And the footnote explains the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. Now, that footnote is helpful because that is really what we have here. We have these two terms. It does seem to be referring to the two partners in a particular homosexual act. Now, I think that there is, it's worth pointing out that the ESV and actually almost all other modern English translations have done the same thing, has done something that I think has been influenced by the culture with respect to the way it's handled this. The ESV and most of the other recent English translations render these two terms in a manner that seems to convey, in fact, I think it very clearly conveys, that Paul is only condemning the practice of homosexuality. You notice how it inserts that word, men who practice homosexuality. That word practice isn't there in the Greek. There is a word for practice in Greek, or that could be translated as practice, but it's not there. It's just two words that describe two types of men. I think that this seems to indicate that modern translators, and when you look at the lexicons and how these particular words have been handled, I think modern translators students, or Greek scholars even, have been influenced by our culture's embrace of this notion that there is such a thing as a homosexual orientation, something that's innate, that you're born with, and that you can't help if you have it, and therefore it's really amoral. So in this perspective, experiencing same-sex attraction is a matter of identity, rather than a matter of morality. And the problem with this is that that is not how the Bible conceives of sin. Sin does not merely consist in the outward act. It also includes the inward inclinations. Jesus made that abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, you know, yeah, maybe you've never murdered anyone, but have you ever hated them in your heart? Well, then you've broken that command. You know, yeah, maybe you've never actually committed adultery, but have you lusted after a woman? Well, then you've broken God's law. Now, another point to consider on this is that the other terms in this vice list don't have the word practice in the way they're translated, do they? It didn't get inserted for them. They're not rendered in a manner that isolates the practice of the sin from the inclination to commit the sin. It doesn't say those who practice idolatry, those who practice sexual immorality, those who practice thievery. It's not, why handle these terms having to do with homosexuality any differently? The terms pertaining to homosexuality in the passage should be translated in a manner that's consistent with how the other terms in the list are translated. This is a point where I think that modern translations have betrayed the way in which they've been influenced by the culture. That's not to say we should discard those translations. I'm still a fan of the ESV. My opinion is the best one out there. But in this particular case, I think the New American Standard probably has the best rendering. At least for a modern context, it says effeminate and homosexuals. That's the way the two terms are translated. And that really conveys, what is being communicated by Paul. And conveys also, or it doesn't confuse the fact, that the Bible not only declares homosexual practice to be a violation of God's law, but also calls people to repent of homosexual desires and the false notion of homosexual identity. And for some people, that may be a lifelong thing. It may involve a lifelong struggle against homosexual inclinations. And some people may respond to that and say, that's too much for God to ask. But aren't there other people who have to deal with lifelong inclinations towards particular sins? You know? That you have to fight your whole life long? I think there are. Will we accuse God of being unjust in those situations? Yes, temptations sometimes arise from inside ourselves. That's true. Sometimes it comes from outside, but sometimes it comes from inside ourselves. But even when that happens, if we are Christians, that temptation doesn't define who we are. Now, the Christian's identity is now in Christ. That internal temptation is evidence of the unwelcome presence of indwelling sin in this body of death, in which we groan as we await the consummation of our redemption. So the way to respond to this is not to excuse the inclinations that we may have towards certain sins. No, the way to respond is to let God's law expose our sin, so that we can continually be driven out of ourselves to Jesus Christ. Every Christian is called, in reliance upon the promises of the gospel and the power of the indwelling Spirit, to persevere in putting sinful patterns of thought and desire and behavior to death and to live to God. Well, after listing this sampling of the sins that define unrighteousness, that define the unrighteous, Paul then says this, and such were some of you. So prior to their conversion, some of the Christians in Corinth were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. I think it's really worth pondering that for a moment, because you know these are pretty egregious sins. You know, when people engage in these kinds of sins, they tend to remain immersed in them. They tend to be identified with them. You know, think of them just some of them here. You know, people who use pornography, or people who sleep around. It's usually not a one-time thing. It's usually an ongoing thing. Adulterers are often serial adulterers. homosexuals, as we've just seen, often locate their identity in their unnatural desires. Drunkards and other addicts, they're always looking for the next drink or the next fix. And yet, what does Paul say? He says that though some of the Corinthian Christians used to be defined by such sins, this is no longer the case. And this calls our attention to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God can take people who are enslaved by sin and error, and he can make them new creatures in Christ. And God can even do this with homosexuals. And we've seen this. There are plenty of examples of this. Probably one of the most famous in recent years in reform circles would be Rosaria Butterfield. She was a feminist professor at Syracuse University. The Lord worked through a relationship that she built with a pastor and his wife and their hospitality towards her to bring her to saving faith in Christ. And eventually she got married, and she is the mother of children now. That transformation does take place. And really, this is not only true of those who experience dramatic conversions like that of Rosaria Butterfield. Conversions from lifestyles that are marked by brazen patterns of sin. Well, this is actually something that's true for every single Christian. If you are a Christian, then by God's grace, you no longer are what you were by nature. God has changed you. You are a new creature in Christ. Well, Paul then summarizes the transforming power of the gospel by saying this, "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, this is not a logical order of the various elements of salvation. I think that that's pretty clear by the fact that sanctification is placed before justification. But what we have here is this is a summary of how Christ's saving benefits bring about a radical change in the life of the believer. So briefly, just look at these three points. First of all, we have been washed. Well, this refers clearly to our purification from the pollution of sin, something that is symbolized for us in our baptism. And our baptism should always be there in the back of our minds, because it assures us of the fact that we really have been purified from that polluting effect of sin. Also, we have been sanctified. Now, notice that Paul puts it in the past tense. You were sanctified. You know, we typically speak of sanctification in the progressive sense, something that's ongoing, having to do with the ongoing growth in holiness in every believer's life. But in this context, the fact that Paul speaks of sanctification in the past tense as something that's already happened, I think it indicates that he's referring to the definitive aspect of sanctification, which has to do with our being set apart to belong to God, made holy to the Lord. And then third, we have been justified. And this refers to our being absolved of the guilt of sin and pronounced righteous in God's sight. And then the end of the passage emphasizes that these blessings only come to us through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Christ accomplished our redemption at his first coming, and the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to us at the point of our effectual calling. Worldliness is a perennial problem in Christ's church, and there are many ways in which the world tries to press us into its mold. And this passage teaches us that the way to combat this temptation is to remember the new identity that we have in Jesus Christ. We no longer are what we once were. And we have a different focus. We're not focused upon our rights. Now, the people of the world are focused on such things, but our primary focus is to be upon the eternal kingdom of which Christ has made us heirs. And also, we're not defined by the things that define the people of the world. The people of the world are defined by the sins in which they walk. We're to be defined by the new standing and new life that our God has so graciously lavished upon us in the gospel of his Son. Amen. Let's pray together.